Good morning. That was mediocre. At least I smiled when I said it. Smile while you say it. You don't have to be louder. Good morning. It was louder and you smiled. Very nice. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the love you've given us. We thank you for loving us first. We thank you for the family and the body in Christ that you've given us. We ask, Father, that you will cause us to view your body here on earth and the family you've given us as you do, as essential. We ask, Father, that you will help us this morning to understand your word and the teaching from it. Lead me and guide me as I speak. Help me to teach correctly, accurately, the truth from your word. I ask, Father, that through your spirit, it would be applied to all of our hearts. We would grow to think more like you. Ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalms 133, verse 1 through 3. It's only three verses long. It says this: Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of God, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. We're told it's good and pleasant for brothers to dwell together in unity. And then we're giving some examples that, I'll be really honest, never made a lot of sense to me, because I didn't understand why it's really good and pleasant to think of some guy having oil flow down all over his body, and just to picture that for a while never was something that made me smile, except maybe to laugh at it. But what is good and pleasant about having someone dump oil over your head? You want to go take a bath. You want to get it off. You feel sticky. You feel greasy. Well, why is oil considered something good and pleasant compared to? Maybe, and I think this is true, because this oil that was talked about then, Aaron was anointed once, and this oil meant that from now on, God was going to dwell among man. Aaron was anointed. He was now the priest. And he could come in and offer sacrifices so that God, a holy God, could accept his people. And he would dwell among them. And they would see his glory over the top of the tabernacle. Every day, he would go among them. He said, my presence will go with you. And so, this oil is a picture of God among them. I get to have communion. I get to live with God. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like communion with God. Second thing it's compared to, it says, it is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. This time we're given that comparison and what it means. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. So, it's like that it is. It's like the dew coming down upon the mountains of Zion, and that's important because that's where God blesses his people. And originally in the Old Testament, Israel was the center of God's blessing, and they were supposed to go out and be a light to the world and be blessing to all the nations. And so, in the psalm, it's, you know, to have brothers dwell together in unity is such a blessing. It's like, well, it's like the blessings of God, even life forever, eternal life. That's what brothers in unity is like. So we're a symbol of God's blessing, even the blessing of eternal life. And brothers in unity are a blessing in themselves. It can feel like the very blessings of God. Sometimes it feels like the very hand of God himself reaching out and touching me, you. Because it is the hand of Christ reaching out when I need it. And that's brothers and sisters together in unity. So a breach in this kind of blessing is a terrible thing. Especially when you're used to all the benefits and the blessings of it, and suddenly it's gone. And the absence of it is terrible. You can feel more keenly the loss. As we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we've now come to chapter 6. Paul's been addressing problems that he knows exist in Corinth from other people telling him about them. In chapter 1, he started off by saying, I've been informed by Chloe's people, or people from the household of Chloe, that there's dissensions among you and that you're taking sides. And he spent four chapters talking about that. Chapter 5, he said, I've also heard that you're letting immorality exist among you. And we've got to deal with that. We've got to deal with it right now. Here in chapter 6, he's heard of another problem. Not so much as in the first couple of chapters that people were taking sides on big issues and there's big groups of people, a group of people over here against this group, the North versus the South type thing. But instead, now the problem is that there's one individual who's really upset with another individual and refuses to be pacified. To the point that they're willing to take it before courts, the court system, outside of the church. And that's what Paul's going to deal with. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're actually going to start in chapter 5, verse 9, and review a little bit. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges, and move the wicked man from among yourselves. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law court? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. In chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, Paul has been, as we went over last week, has been talking about purity within the church and how essential it is. His last statement, which we just read, can be summed up like this. The church should leave judgment, passing judgment, on unbelievers to God. It's not their place. But the church should concentrate on setting its own house in order. That's where its concentration should be. This does necessitate, big words, that believers make judgments among themselves. And since Paul has been talking about who it's right and wrong for the church to stand in judgment over, he now moves on pretty easily to the subject of using heathen courts to stand in judgment over any believer. The whole context and argument here demands that we remember a proper perspective on who we are and keep it in mind. So, here's who we are. We are the children of the living God. We have been adopted and given all the rights of sons that every other child of the King has. But you know what? Adopted isn't the right term, because it's better than that. We have been born again. It's not that we were adopted. It's like we were born the first time into that family. It's not like a child who's longing to be adopted and someday I get a real family. It's like that family, that child from the beginning was in that family. That's us. We're born again into the family of God. I am a son of the living God. I'm a son of the King. And it's better than being just a son of the King, because the living God is the judge of all the earth. He's the King of all the earth. And I, as his son, am a prince. I'm a judge. I'm expected to be above the world. I'm expected to be a ruler of the world. And I will sit in judgment over it. Christ talked about this to his disciples. And they loved it. They accepted it right off from the beginning, because they were waiting on a Messiah, a king to come. And they were hoping, yeah, we'll get a judge with him. That's who we are. Christ also gave some other teaching to his disciples about human courts. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, says, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. In Luke chapter 21, verse 12, parallel passage, says, but before all these things they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my sake, for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your mind not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet, not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your life. As sons of the living God, children of the King, Christ gives us an example of what the world's court system is going to be like in their relation to us. And he talked here about, you know, they're going to bring you before the court. They're going to do terrible things for you. But don't worry, because it's me. I'm the one who will be vindicated. I'm the one who's going to defend you. Don't worry about it. And I'm going to hold you up as an example. I'm going to strengthen you. And even if they threaten you with your life, and even if they take your life, what you gain in terms of life will be so much more. He says, I will protect your life. I will protect your eternal life. And you will be with me as an eternal son of the living God. So don't worry about it. So here's our perspective on the courts. And in Matthew 23, Christ, talking to the Pharisees, says, when he's saying, woe to you because you do this and that, and you say, you know, if we had lived in the time of the prophets, we wouldn't have killed them like our fathers did. Christ said, all right, I'll let you fill up the measure of the sins of your fathers. And he says, I'm going to send you prophets and wise men. I believe he's pointing at his disciples. And he says, you know what? You're going to kill them. You're going to do all these things in your courts. You're going to hold them up. You're going to publicly scourge them. You're going to kill them. You're going to crucify them. And he says, why? So I will be vindicated. Because these are my people. And Hebrews says, these are men of whom the world was not worthy. And that could be us when we're brought to court. Finally, we need to remember what we opened with in our perspective. That fellowship between believers is the very essence of God to the world. Because when they see people living together, which, you know what, the world can't even really master that. Everybody has this perfect idea of a commune and everybody living happily, but it never happens outside of the people of God who can, because they're following Christ's example, who can put themselves aside and say, as Christ put himself aside, I'll put myself aside for everyone else. And everybody lives in unity together because everyone loves one another as much as himself. And it's beautiful. And we have unity. And it's a picture of God among men. And with that as the context, with that as our perspective, look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints? A quick note on the word neighbor in NAS. Every other translation, NIV, King James, translates this word other or another. And it's really interesting that the same word in other places in NAS is translated other or another. And it's not talking of neighbor as in the Good Samaritan and the man asked, who is my neighbor in Christ of the whole world? The word is another. So, does any one of you, when he has a case against another of you, dare to go to law before pagans? Do you dare to do that? It's a strong word. Can you take it upon yourself that you're big enough to step out and do that? Verses 2 and 3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law court? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? These verses bring up a point that has been in the previous context, will be brought up again. Believers are to be judges. We're to make judgments among ourselves, to keep purity among ourselves, and it's our destiny. Someday, I will be, you know, the big judge, the guy sitting on the chair with the robes, because we're believers, we're going to be set up as judges. And if in some future day, I will sit as a judge of the world, which means I'll sit in judgment of worldly things. You know, when people bring a dispute and say, we're not getting along, I think he took this, he says he didn't, can't we have the wisdom and perspective now? Doesn't it make sense that we can make these kind of judgments? The kind of things equal to small claims court, the smallest law court. You know, I'm not getting along. He took my dog, whatever else. He offended me. Small claims court stuff. And the future day when we will be judges is an important concept because it affects all my judgments now. If I'm living this life and keeping this in mind that Christ will win, His will and His way will be dominant. And someday I will judge according to His will. It changes how I think about things now. All of a sudden the things that were important kind of pale. And they're not as much important to seek after. And the things that maybe I didn't think about before become really important. We've said that we'll judge the world. Paul adds that we'll even sit in judgment over angels. There's mentions in 2 Peter and Jude of angels being kept for a day of judgment. But this is, as far as I'm aware, and I looked for a while, the only scripture I can find that says we're going to sit in judgment over angels. And yet Paul says it as if he expects the Corinthians to know it already. Is this a problem to us? Not really. I believe that God gave us everything He intended to know in His Word. And He gave it here. Paul might have, when he spent time with the Corinthians, had the time to teach over this doctrine. We're told in Romans most of the things that Paul taught when he went from place to place. We're told in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians several things that Paul didn't mention in Romans that he said, I already went over this once with you. He does the same thing in Corinthians. So he probably had a chance when he was in Corinth to bring this up. It's not anywhere else in Scripture. Is that a problem? No. Now I know it. I'm responsible for this knowledge. God's taught me. We have in Scripture everything that God expects us to know, that God says we need to know. And if we've got it in one place, it's good enough for me. And so, I know that I will judge angels. How much more matters of this life? Verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then, you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Matters of this life. This word basically means, you know, just the things pertaining to everyday life or ordinary things. And Paul's point is, you can't judge ordinary things in view of the fact that you will judge the whole world and even angels. You can't deal with the mundane matters of life right now. Or verse 4, when you feel the need to have someone else decide because you know, you just don't think the two of you can hash it out. Do you appoint someone to make a certain decision about it who would ordinarily be looked down on by the church? You know, someone on the outside who doesn't have the wisdom of God, who doesn't even understand the proper point of view. Would you appoint them to make this decision? That's what NAS says. NIV gives an alternate translation in the notes that says basically the same thing. Would you appoint someone to make this kind of decision over you who would ordinarily be looked down on by the church? Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? I say this to your shame. There's two ways to take the second part of the verse. Number one way is, you should be ashamed of yourself because there's not even one wise man in your whole church. Could be interpreted that way. Second way is, you should be ashamed that you think that there is not even one person in your whole church wise enough to settle your dispute. This is the most likely. It's the only one that fits the context. The other one kind of goes against it, because Paul is saying, you are wise enough. You will judge angels. You will judge the world. You should be ashamed that you think there's not one person among you who is wise enough to settle your dispute. But this brings up some practical problems. And the problems aren't with the teaching. The problem is that my human nature doesn't like it. You see, I want to be right. That's who I am. And the more I get involved in a dispute, the more I want to be right. And the longer it drags out, the more I'm sure that I want to be right. I don't want to be proved wrong. Too much pride, too much hurt involved. Actually, it's not that I want to be right, it's that I know I'm right. And I want everyone else to agree that I'm right, because I can see so clearly that I'm right. And for this reason, I want to pick people who agree with me. My problem with letting people in the church decide is, even if, and they probably will, because I know I'm right, they'll side with me and they'll say I'm right in the initial conflict. And they'll say, yeah, you were defrauded. Someone hurt you. That you're right in the initial thing, but you're wrong overall, because teaching of Christ was to go another mile, to turn the other cheek, that unity among brethren is of such supreme importance, so you're wrong to let it drag out this long. And, you know, I don't want to hear that. I'm going to go to someone outside the church for a decision, because I know that they believe in vengeance and retribution, and that's what I want. So I'm going to go ask someone else who's going to say, you know, you're right, you need to get even, or they owe you back, instead of someone who says, well, you were right, but you need to just take it. There's another scenario in which my human nature doesn't like this teaching. It's the case of money and property. God has set up a system here which goes into effect when I'm genuinely wronged by another Christian, because he understands that we're still living in this world, and often even Christians are going to get allured by the attractions of the world, and they're going to buy into the lie for a little bit. And so he sets up something that goes into effect when this happens, and he says, this is how you're supposed to deal with it. And he allows me then, in that case, to take a fellow Christian who wrongs me to a tribunal of sorts, made up of other wise believers, or at least a wise believer. My problem is that I don't believe that such tribunals have the authority to actually set the situation right. What if they decide in my favor and the person who offended me says, that's nice, I'm going to pay. I mean, that's a nice decision. If I go to the court system, they can make it right. They have the authority. They can force it to happen. So, I'm going to go to the court system. And God understands this, in a way. Because He knows that if it's money, that my livelihood is dependent on money or property. Because I've got to support my family, or I've got to pay my own bills, or whatever else. And if that's the case, then it's important that it's paid back. God understands this. But the only answer I can give to this is a true story, a scenario, which I was told of this inaction that worked out. Happened on the East Coast. Two brothers in the same church. One of them is a builder, and the other one was a doctor, or actually a dentist. And he asked, and the dentist or doctor asked the other brother, would you build me a new office? So he said, okay, they set it down, they worked up the contract, this is your office, this is how much it'll cost. Both agree on it. They start into the building process. The dentist comes out and says, oh, that's not quite how I wanted it. Let's change it to this. The guy who's the builder says, all right. Sits down, goes home every night faithfully, works up new plans, writes out a receipt, comes up the next day. If you want this, it's going to cost this much. Okay, fine, let's do it. That happened about 4 or 5 times. By the time it was over, the building cost exactly double what the intended cost was going to be, because of the extra time put into it, because of all the extra materials put into it. And so one brother says, here's the bill. The other one says, you're cheating me. That's double what you say. And there's dissension between two brothers. One man is out a lot of money. because he used his own money to buy the materials, and now he needs paid back. And he needs to support his own family. He needs to pay his workers. The other one who's a brother in Christ says, no, you're cheating me. And they eat. So, the brother who was the builder takes the other one before the tribunal of the church and says, this is the situation. And these members in the church look at it and they say, they see the receipts, they see it all itemized. They say, did you see all this? Yes. Then why don't you pay? Because it's not right. It's double the estimate. And they decided with the man who was the builder. They said, no, you need to pay. And the guy said, no, I won't. I'm not under authority to do that. You don't have the authority to say this. The church then, in this case, looks back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, which we've been over. It says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or a covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And they looked at this and they said, these steps of church discipline appear to apply not only to immorality, but also to extortion, swindling, someone who's covetous, not paying what they owe. And so they said, in this case, it seems church discipline is right. And they put it into effect. And the brother who wouldn't pay was so broken by this, by the loss of fellowship, by the loss of the sweet fellowship with other believers, that he came to repentance. And he came around and he said, you're right, I should have paid. And he paid it all and he was restored to fellowship within the church. And it worked. God's way works. So we've got to trust it. And we've got to trust God to see that it works. And it takes a lot of faith sometimes when I'm at stake. So God's way works when it's applied, but the problem in Corinth was that it wasn't being applied. And too often that's our problem too. Verse 6, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before... Time out. Brother against brother. This hurts. It hurts to say. It hurts worse to think about. This is because I know what it feels like to be hurt by someone I trusted. Someone I held dear. Don't we all? We can think, I can remember when we were all like a happy family. We were so close, we trusted each other. And because of that, I didn't even see it coming. That's why it hurt so badly. You think, I often wish I could go back to when we were happy, when we all got along, before I was hurt, and then I didn't know how to respond to the hurt, and then you were hurt. And now it's such a big issue. Psalm 55. Verse 12 says, for it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together and walked in the house of God in the throng. When it was a brother with whom I had sweet fellowship, it hurts so much more. According to the psalmist, it's unbearable. He said, if it was someone else, I could bear it. If it was my enemy, I could bear it. I know how to take that kind of hurt. But when it's someone who I trusted, it hurts too bad. I just can't bear it. And because it hurts more, like it does, I need to stop and think it through. Do I really want vengeance? Or is it that it hurts so bad because it's someone I love? And what I really want is the restoration. And I want it to all be right again. Sometimes I get confused by the hurt. And I forget what I really know to be true. Verses 6 and 7 again. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? The term before unbelievers, and it says it leads to a defeat. There's two interpretations of this with application. A, maybe the believers are the judges we're standing in front of. We go before unbelievers. And the point of this is that we're voluntarily placing ourselves underneath those who have no authority to judge us. And so we're renouncing our sonship as sons of God. And it's such a step down that it's an atrocity. It's a tragedy to have those who are of no account judge us. Or maybe it's before unbelievers, as if the unbelievers are the witnesses. They see what we're doing. And because they can see this, we're a terrible testimony. And we're to show that we're followers of Christ by our love. Christ said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And I'm supposed to show love, and so the defeat in verse 7 is because I'm being a terrible testimony. And so that's a defeat for me. And either way, part of the defeat is that there's a tragedy of the fellowship that's lost. In either case, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded than let such a thing happen? What's being lost and the lie that you're buying into is not worth the price being paid. The brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Already, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that's your brother. Disputes among believers are bad, but it's unavoidable in this world. Disputes about everyday mundane things that we should be mature enough to resolve ourselves are worse. Disputes that we can't resolve ourselves, that we have to go to others for arbitration, are even worse. But you know what? God in His grace has made provisions even for this. And we're to make sure that we go to those who are within the church. We keep this in the family. We don't let it get out. Because they have the right perspective, and because it's a terrible testimony when it does. That a Christian should have this kind of dispute and drag it before unbelievers for their opinion is worst of all, and it should be unthinkable to us. But verse 8 says, "On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." What a tribute to human nature that we still let it win so many times. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We started out with this several months ago, it seems like, I guess. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. "I thank my God always concerning you." Paul writing to these same people who he's been talking about immorality among them, that they can't get along, and they're even taking each other to court because they're more in love with themselves than with God and the people around them. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, to whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." As a tribute to human nature that we let it win sometimes now. What a tribute to God that He wins in the end. His will is perfect. His will wins. And you know what? I will be perfect. No matter how much trouble I have getting it right now. And you'll be perfect. And we're going to be blameless at the end. Because of the power of God, and because God is faithful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the power of God, which is behind us, which is greater than ourselves. You're greater than He who is in the world. You're greater than everything we're afraid of. We thank you that you're greater than our hurts, which are real, and our pain, which is real. We ask, Father, that you'll help us to follow your example and to love you and to love those around us. And it's hard, and we know it. And you know it. But help us to be like Christ and to not
count ourselves as more important than others, but exactly the opposite. To give up everything for those around us, just for the sake of unity, for getting along, and for the testimony we are to the world. Ask, Father, that you'll make us an example of your love to the world, that they will know that you are, that we are your disciples. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.